Today's scripture reading comes from Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to God, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
This is week two in our Jonah part of the Discover Your Calling series. We saw last week, Jonah is the book in the Bible of what not to do. So this is a series about calling based on a guy who did it exactly wrong. We saw last week that Jonah is the anti-Jesus. He did the opposite of what Jesus did. You see, God said, "Go to Nineveh, a pagan city, the center, the capital of the Assyrian Empire." But Jonah went the exact opposite direction. Notice the phrase, "away from the presence of the Lord." That's a striking sentence there. Because the presence of the Lord, every Jewish person knew, was Jerusalem, not Nineveh. But Jonah knew that if he went to Nineveh, he would be bringing the presence of the Lord, the grace and mercy of the Lord to them, and he refused. Now, do you see how Jesus did the exact opposite? When the Father said, "It's time," the Son of God obediently and humbly came and brought the presence of God to earth. Along with the presence of God, Jesus brought the grace and mercy and forgiveness and life of God. The very thing that Jonah said in our verse, we've been saying this, Jonah 4:2, Jonah knew the reason he didn't go to Nineveh is because he was like, "I know, Lord, you're merciful and gracious. You're going to forgive him if I go." He wanted to withhold that grace. Jesus, praise the Lord, did not. He came precisely so that he could bring grace and mercy to us. Do you see how this is our calling to follow Jesus, not Jonah? There are people around us in need of the presence of God, in need of his grace and mercy. And every day we have an opportunity where God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh." I don't know where your Nineveh is throughout the week, but that's our calling every day. Bring the presence of God, his grace, his mercy, his love, his service, his compassion, his patience. Bring it to your Nineveh. May we be like the Lord Jesus and follow that calling. Now, Jonah, as I said, is the what not to do. So chapter one, and yes, we read the whole chapter 2 weeks in a row because we know we're so much like Jonah. We need to hear this, you know, a couple times. But this chapter shows us four ways that God redirects us when we go astray. God's gracious intervention for our redirection. Four ways. These aren't the only ways, but these are some key ways that God uses when we get off track to try and get our attention and bring us back on the path that he has for us. The first one is intense situations. When Jonah went the opposite direction, what God did is he sent a storm. But notice that's not the word that's used. It's not that God sent a storm or he ordained a storm or that he allowed a storm. Look at the verb. The Lord hurled a wind. It's the end of baseball season. I don't particularly care about any of the teams, but the word here is like the closer for the baseball game comes in, the guy who can throw 100 miles an hour, the guy you don't want to face if you're up and it's an important at bat. That's the image of God directing this wind, and he didn't miss. He hurled a great wind upon the sea. We struggle sometimes with God's relationship to crisis, disaster, evil, and suffering in our lives. A lot of times we use that language. God allowed this. He ordained it. He redeemed it. He controlled it. He restores us in the midst of it. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes God hurls it. And sometimes we feel that, don't we? Like this was a direct hit. That's how it was for Jonah. The mighty tempest on the sea, the ship threatened to break up. Now, Jonah's problem was he was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. You know why that's a problem? Because God, in his nature, is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere all at once. The nature of being a divine spirit is that you can't help but be everywhere. David says this in Psalm 139. Where can I go to flee from your spirit and from your presence? Where can I run? If I make my bed on the far side of the sea or in the depths of the ocean, still you are there with me. There is nowhere we can go, no place we can hide. Jonah was effective in escaping from Geth Hepher, where he was a prophet, escaping from Israel, escaping from King Jeroboam. If that was his mission, I'm going to get away from the Jewish people and escape for sure from Nineveh. He felt successful in that. But he could not escape from the presence of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, neither can we. We can resist our calling. We can delay. We can fuss and complain. We can go the opposite direction, but we cannot escape the presence of God. He sees, he knows, and if there's one lesson in the book of Jonah, he is relentless. He keeps pursuing us and calling us back. And he will use intense, challenging situations. Aren't the sailors so funny in this chapter? The prophet of God has gone down from Jerusalem to the coast. He's gone down onto a ship and he has laid down to go to sleep. Down, down, down. This is the path of our prophet that we're paying attention to. The sailors, meanwhile, are up on the ship dealing with this storm. God hurled a wind at them. They start hurling the cargo overboard. They're doing everything they can practically to save the ship. And they start to call on their gods. Now, notice there's not one god. They have a bunch of gods. It's like whoever you're going to call on. And they start. So they're doing everything practically and everything spiritually that they can think of to deal with this situation that they rightly interpret as divine judgment. Notice who is not joining them in praying to his God. I mean, it's a funny moment when the captain of the ship finds Jonah down asleep, wakes him up. What are you doing, you sleeper? Come and call upon your God. We struggle sometimes with why God allows, why sometimes he even hurls disaster at us. This is a challenge for believers and non-believers. All people on earth struggle with this question, the why me, the why now. And let's be clear, not all disasters, Hurricane Ian, all these things, not all of them are a direct judgment on someone's disobedience. Some of them are. This happened in the time of Jesus. In Luke chapter 13, a tower fell and 18 people in Galilee, their immediate region, were killed. And people came to Jesus to ask him a question. Were these worse sinners than the rest? Is that why the tower fell on them? And Jesus answered, don't think they were worse than the rest of you. All you who live in Jerusalem, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I know you all read and study my blog in great detail, so you've already heard this. But not all disasters and events, most of these things that happen are just an expression of our broken, fallen world. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, we live in a world that is damaged and broken with disease and death and disasters. There's an imbalance that is not God's fault. It is the fault of humanity, and we all live with that. Sometimes a wayward believer brings problems on other people because of their waywardness. Just ask anyone who's been a part of a church disaster where the lead pastor fell. That brings disaster and pain and suffering on so many people. But generally, this principle that Jesus outlines, generally disasters, like natural disasters like Hurricane Ian, it's not that the people of Fort Myers are so much worse than the people of Tampa, right? That's not the reason it went that way. But the storm is a wake-up call to our entire region to call us all to repent. And we certainly pray that the Lord will use that down in the Fort Myers area and that he will use it here as a reminder for us of how fragile life is, how short life is, how soon we will all one day answer to the God of heaven, and how if we cling to the things of this world, they can be blown away in one powerful storm. Jesus told another parable about that, didn't he? But God uses these situations to turn us around. The word repent means simply you're going the wrong direction and God calls you to turn back the other way. This is what he does with Jonah, going exactly the wrong direction. And this is the message of the gospel begins with that word, repent. Jesus, when he came, followed the words of John the Baptist and called people, repent. The kingdom of heaven has arrived, which means your king has arrived. You're living your life running the opposite direction, serving yourself and anything else as king. And he says, now it's time to follow me as your king, a call to turn around. God will use intense situations, illnesses, job losses, conflicts, suffering, challenges, disasters. He will use these things to get our attention, to shake our hold on this world, and to call us to hold more tightly to him. Second thing God uses to redirect us and guide us are the connections around us, the people that he sovereignly places in our life. Jonah was fast asleep. There's a key principle here when it comes to Christian ministry and biblical community. It is possible, indeed likely, that we can feel very comfortable in our sin. You see that? Jonah did not lose a wink of sleep over his rebellion. He felt pretty good about it. He felt like he had gotten away with it. I mean, you'd think he would at least have the decency to toss and turn. This is a giant storm. Surely it couldn't have been particularly easy to take a nap in the middle of it. But it shows that he had no problem deliberately disobeying God's direction. Went down and went to sleep. Isn't it fascinating? The sailors, these pagan sailors who worship random gods, show such concern for Jonah when he shows no concern whatsoever for them. He just goes down and falls asleep. They're all praying and calling on their God. Who's the last person on this little ship to even think about, maybe I should pray about this? And even when the captain calls him to get up and call on your God, there is no evidence in Jonah chapter 1 that he ever does. He's fast asleep. It is possible for us, indeed it's likely for us, to be caught in a pattern of disobedience that we do not see. That's why it's called a blind spot, because it's something that you're not aware of yourself. Jonah felt fine in deliberate disobedience. God chucked a storm at him, and then he put a group of sailors around him who had some spiritual awareness. Get up, Jonah, call upon your God. It's meant to be very ironic that the prophet of God, who spent his life supposedly leading the people of God in worship and prayer, is rebuked by a pagan sailor. The crisis wasn't enough to turn Jonah back around. He needed some people. Isn't this true for us? A lot of times when we go through a crisis, what we need most is some godly, loving, compassionate people around us to walk with us through that challenge, to help us trust the Lord in the midst of it, to help us hear his voice and continue to remain faithful, filled with faith in the midst of it. This story reminds me of John Wesley. Remember, early in his ministry, he's a young man right out of college and goes with his brother across the Atlantic, comes to America in order to do ministry among the Native Americans. And in the middle of the Atlantic, a huge storm comes over the ship, and he finds himself, young preacher that he is, finds himself terrified. He's trembling, afraid to stand before God in death, and he notices this group of families that are calmly singing hymns and praying to their God, a group of Moravians who have apparently no fear. And he goes over and he asks them, "How are you able to so calmly just sit here and sing hymns while our ship is about to sink in the middle of the Atlantic?" And they told him about the grace of God that they had trusted in, and that they had no fear of standing before God in judgment. They were prepared in their hearts to die. Now, Wesley went to America for 2 years. He had a pretty unfruitful time in ministry to the Native Americans. He went back to England, and a few months after his return is when his heart was strangely warmed, was the language he used, hearing a gospel tract from Martin Luther about the way the grace of God works in your heart when it meets with personal faith. And that's what John Wesley pointed to as his full conversion, as the moment when he trusted completely in the Lord Jesus. I compare it to if you lean forward in your chair and the chair's holding half your weight, but you're holding half your weight. That's how a lot of people, I think, function with Jesus. He's a chair that they sit in, but they don't trust him all the way. And that's, I think, how it was for Wesley. He was trusting in his discipline, trusting in his effort, trusting in his prayer. That's what brought them together in their little college community, was a commitment. That's why they were called Methodists. But in that moment, as he heard the gospel from Martin Luther, he realized this is about trusting Jesus completely. You're trusting your chair. I don't see anybody really worried about the chair holding you up, right? That's what God wants from us, to trust in him completely. And Wesley needed a storm to wake him up. He needed a group of Moravians to show him there's a way to be at peace, even in the midst of the strongest storms. And he needed a reminder from Martin Luther of the gospel of God's unconditional, infinite grace. What about you? How is the Lord trying to get your attention these days? Have you been through some intense situations, some things that are shaking you? Who's God put around you in your life? So a lot of times it'll be believers that he's put in your life who can encourage and come alongside you. But this chapter 1 of Jonah tells us it might be non-believers. It might be some others who just ask you questions and come alongside you to point you in a different direction. One of the greatest gifts you can give another person is loving correction. Not obnoxious correction, but loving correction. If your neighbor's house is on fire, you don't just send them a text and hope they notice it at some point, right? You pound on the door, you ring the bell, you do whatever it takes to get their attention. A lot of times in Christian communities, we think that the chief virtue is niceness. Let's just get along. But one of the best gifts you can give someone is to help them see a blind spot that they don't see, an area that they need to grow in that they have not yet perceived. This is one of the reasons we're really leaning into the idea of discipleship groups. We love our community groups, great place to form friendship, to go through life together. But within those community groups, we're encouraging people to find one or two or three others of the same gender that you can be totally honest with, that you can share yourself with, that get close enough to you to see your blind spots, where you can really process the journey of life together. Our goal in this whole series this fall is to stir up one another to love and good deeds. If you think about the ship of your life, is very easily caught up in the current of this world, isn't it? A current that will take you to selfishness, to worldliness, to building your own kingdom, to advancing, and the culture will tell you, of course, that's what you should do. God sends us little storms to show us that's a dead end, going to the American dream, following your heart and building your own kingdom. That's why we need each other, so we can raise our sails and sail against that current, following the Lord. God sends us intense situations, insightful connections. Third, internal impressions. They finally get Jonah awake from his nap. As far as we know, he never actually calls on the name of the Lord, but he explains why here in a minute. Then, in seeing that their efforts to just call on random gods have not succeeded, so they take the next step in their superstitious list of things to do when there's a storm, and they cast lots. They essentially roll dice and have some way of identifying from that who is to blame. Very quickly, it points to Jonah. So they all look at Jonah, and they're like, okay, what's the deal? And he says, well, okay, I'll tell you the truth. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Now, these are sailors who believe in a lot of different gods. We're not yet to the Romans and Greeks and stuff who would believe in Poseidon, but that kind of thing. Gods over different regions, different territories, different things like the sea. So when they hear this, they're like, oh no, there's a God who made all this? A God who made the sea that we are now about to die in? And so it said, when the storm came upon them, they were afraid. They feared, is the Hebrew. Then, here in verse 9, it says, then the men were exceedingly afraid. They feared with a great fear. Now they're terrified when they hear that there is a deity they are dealing with, and the deity happens to be the one who created everything that they can see. Because Jonah had already told them why he was taking this particular ship all the way across the Mediterranean. They just hadn't registered the significance of a prophet of the Lord of Israel going all the way away from the presence of his God. But Jonah, how did he know? You know, and they're like, he's been identified. Here's the problem that's in our ship. How did he know that this would be the solution? Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. I mean, wouldn't you think Jonah could just be like, I just need to repent. Let's turn the ship around. You know, once we change our heading and as a sign of repentance, we'll all be fine. How did he know that this was the solution? Throw me overboard. This doesn't say he had a dream, he had a vision. There's really no time for any of that. It doesn't seem like there was a direct appearance of God. I mean, maybe he was just suicidal. Some scholars say he just kept trying to die and that this was his, you know, attempt. And God was like, you're not getting out that, off that easy. But it seems like Jonah knew the consequence he deserved was death, because the sailors understood this. We might miss this detail. When Jonah says, throw me overboard, we know the outcome of the story. He's going to survive. Jonah didn't know that. The sailors didn't know that. What they knew was the only hope for survival in a storm is to stay on the ship and hope it holds together. Throwing someone overboard in the middle of a storm is throwing them to their death. There's no surviving outside with the waves crashing over you. But Jonah says, pick me up and hurl me into, there's that word again, hurl me into the sea and the sea will quiet down for you, because I know it's because of me that this storm has come upon you. Now, Jonah, he didn't believe his Bible particularly, but he knew his Bible. He knew the law of Moses that certain things, direct rebellion against God, the only consequence is death. I remember reading through the Old Testament the first couple times when I was a teenager and looking through Leviticus. Have you ever done this? You're on a read through the whole Bible. You're stuck in the sacrifice section and stuff. And over again, it used the word unintentional. Unintentional. The sacrifices in Leviticus are designed for those who sin unintentionally. And I remember reading that and going like, these don't help me, right? What's the provision for the one who sins intentionally? And you eventually get to that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but oftentimes it's either expulsion from the camp or death. How seriously God takes deliberate sin. And you have the story, we just got to this in youth group a couple weeks ago, the story of Achan. Remember, they go in to conquer the city of Jericho. The rule as they go in is take nothing. Everything in this city has to be devoted to the Lord. It has to be destroyed. You don't get any gold, silver, clothes, people. Everything has to be destroyed. One guy ruins the whole situation, a guy named Achan, preserved forever in biblical history as the one who rebelled. Did Achan just have to repent and say he was sorry? Was that the end of the situation? He did repent and say he was sorry, and then he was killed. Jonah knew that story. He knew the consequence for willful rebellion. He knew the only thing that is going to save this group of sailors and this ship is if I die. And the sailors understood that as well. The Lord will lead us through things that we know in our heart. And we know that's not reliable on its own, right? We just saw that. You can't totally try. You might feel totally at peace about something. That doesn't mean, Paul said that, right? My conscience is clear. That doesn't make me innocent by itself. But oftentimes the Lord will speak to us. He will take away our peace, right? The Holy Spirit often works like a referee's whistle, where you start going out of bounds. You know, referees can either blow, they can do like a little chirp, right? Just kind of stop the play, or they can just blow it loud and long when there's a scrum going on the football field, and they we got to stop this. Get Mike Evans off the field. The Holy Spirit does that for us too, right? Sometimes you feel that little chirp, that little no, don't go that way. It's time to turn back. And sometimes you just hear you feel the Holy Spirit just letting you have it. You've been going the wrong way. It's time to turn around. Internal impressions. One more. You see how these lead into each other. The last way that, and really the primary way that God gets our attention is through sacrificial protection. Jonah says, throw me overboard. If I die, it's the only way to save the rest of you. But notice again how the sailors show such compassion for Jonah. They don't want to kill him. They rowed as hard as they could, trying to get to dry land, but they couldn't. The sea just grew more and more tempestuous against them. Lest anyone reading this thinks the storm was about to calm down on its own. It says, no, these guys knew what it took. They did everything they could to save Jonah, even though he had done nothing out of concern for them. And then this shows, verse 14 shows that they understood that they were going to kill him. They called out to the Lord that they had just heard about from Jonah. They address him as the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And they say, Lord, we want to be sure you interpret what we're doing correctly. We mean no disrespect as we kill your prophet. We tried everything we could to avoid this situation, but you've done as it pleased you. So we are going to do what he told us to do. We're going to throw him overboard. He is certainly going to die. So don't hold that against us. That's the essence of their prayer, showing that they know God better than Jonah does, and they actually believe in God more than Jonah even does. So they picked up Jonah. Once again, we see that word hurled. They hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. At the moment that the sacrifice was made, they saw that the sacrifice was accepted. God's wrath was appeased. You see the immediacy of it, lest they miss the point that there was some coincidence. No. As soon as they threw him in, the storm stopped. Now, VeggieTales presents this as Jonah with a little life ring and he's bobbing on the surface, and then you get this kind of Jaws moment when the whale comes in and swallows him up. That's not the picture in Jonah. Look ahead to chapter 2. This is how Jonah describes it. All your waves and your billows passed over me. The waters closed in over me to take my life. He knew he was going to die. The deep surrounded me and weeds were wrapped about my head. Weeds do sometimes get at the surface, but usually they're down deeper in the water, right? Jonah was thrown into the chaotic, tumultuous, tempestuous sea. And remember what the sea represented in ancient times. It represented chaos and evil. Jonah, because of his evil and rebellion, said, "This is what I deserve. This must be the consequence that I be cast into, the consequence of my evil, and that I die for my sin." Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Jonah was thrown into that chaos and evil, that inevitable death. And you see that the Lord still appointed a great fish to swallow him. I mean, that's obviously one of the most terrifying things to imagine. I do like, you know, getting out in the water and boogie boarding and that kind of thing. And it's certainly the greatest fear out there. You're like, the sharks aren't that big off of Florida, right? But for Jonah, the fish was his salvation. He was doomed. He was thrown to his death. He was descending into the depths of the evil of symbolically his own sin, the chaos of his own choices, and God sent this fish to swallow him and save him, and he was significantly in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Why 3 days and three nights? Was this just an extended time out for the disobedient prophet of God? Yes. But it was also a sign pointing ahead to Jesus. Jesus himself, when the Pharisees and teachers of the law said, "Give us a sign," what they meant was do a miracle. Impress us, put on a fireworks show, do something. Show us that you're God. And he said, "I'm going to give you one sign, the sign of Jonah." He was like, "Go look it up." And he knew after he rose from the dead, some of them will put the pieces together. And he says it explicitly. You're like, how could they miss that? Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was swallowed up by the evil and chaos of the ocean. Jesus was hurled into the evil and chaos of our sin. Jonah's sacrifice saved a group of sailors who were about to die in a shipwreck. Jesus' sacrifice saves the lives of all who will put their faith in him. Jonah deserved to die for his rebellion. Jesus was the only one who didn't deserve to die. He gave up his life for those of us who should have died instead of him. Jonah was 3 days sealed up in the tomb of a great fish. Jesus was sealed up in a tomb in the earth. Jonah was vomited out to get back on track and go back in obedience to his calling. Jesus walked out of the tomb, victorious over sin and death forever. The sign of Jonah is the sign of resurrection. At the preaching of Jonah, the whole city of Nineveh repented. At the preaching of Jesus, and especially at the resurrection of Jesus, many saw and put their faith in him. God uses all manner of things to get our attention, to call us back to himself, to get us on track of walking with him. Intense situations, insightful connections with people around us, internal impressions in our own hearts. But the main way that God calls us back is through the gospel. To reminding us of his goodness, his mercy, and grace. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So if you're struggling right now and you know you've been wandering, you've not been going the way God wants you to go, this is the place to focus your heart and mind, to reflect on the sacrificial protection of the Lord Jesus. He went into the chaos and evil and suffering of sin and death so that we didn't have to. May that move your heart to live a life in devotion to him. Jonah missed it. Even when he was raised back to life, he still missed it. John Wesley got it through the storm, through the Moravians, through Luther and the gospel. Soon after his warming of the heart, he wrote this down in his journal. He said, "My song shall be always of the loving kindness of the Lord. With my mouth will I ever be showing forth the truth, your truth, from one generation to another." And he proved that with the rest of his life, preaching, sharing that good news that had changed his life. "My song shall always be of the loving kindness of the Lord." I was in Chicago this week with two pastors from Tampa. They wanted to experience authentic Chicago, so we flew in a day early, and I took them downtown on the L, and God gave us an authentic Chicago day, about 50 degrees and rainy, 30-mile-an-hour winds, and they loved it. They were like, "This is exactly what we wanted." I was like, "Well, Chicago delivers. Well done." We went to this restaurant that was special to me. I'd been there a couple times in college and stuff, called Ed DeBevick's, downtown Chicago. And as we were walking in, we're just, you know, going in looking for a server to help us find a table. This young man suddenly was standing in the middle of us. Later on, I figured out like what had happened. 32-year-old guy just in Chicago for a month or two. His wife was studying there for school, and he was there doing some business type stuff. He was walking by this restaurant, not intending to stop and have lunch, but a random homeless guy accosted him. We saw this guy later, and I was like, "Oh, that's what he was doing." Came up like this, jabbering meaningless gibberish, and poking him. And poking him. So to escape from this random homeless guy, he saw the restaurant door and he jumped into it, and he found himself suddenly surrounded by three pastors. And he was visibly distressed. You could tell his heart rate was up, his breathing was troubled, he was stressed out. He wasn't sure what this guy was going to do. He was like poking him, chasing him. And so David was like, "You want to join us for lunch?" I wasn't going to be that nice, but David was like, "Let's..." So, and the guy was like, "Would you? That'd be great." So he joined us for 2 hours. Midway through his bacon cheeseburger, we learned that he was Jewish. Raised Orthodox, obviously not living particularly Orthodox at the moment. He introduced himself as Alan, but he said his name in Hebrew is actually Abraham. So for 2 hours, we're listening to his story, we're hearing what he's up to and what he's doing and his religious background and stuff. Very, very much an Orthodox Jew. He knew a lot of the Old Testament, but he had never heard Isaiah 53. So David opened that up and read through Isaiah 53 for him, and we walked him through the meaning of the Passover. He'd never seen how the Passover points to Jesus as the Messiah. And in that moment, he didn't stop and, you know, commit his life to Jesus right then, but he said he would go back and read Isaiah 53 in his native tongue, which was Spanish, actually. Said he'd talk things over with his wife a little bit. But what an example of how the Lord tries to get people's attention, right? The Lord can use a big fish and a worm and a wind and a storm. He can use a random homeless guy in the city of Chicago. The Lord appointed a homeless guy to poke Abraham in the chest and get him in, suddenly not swallowed by a fish, but three pastors is about as close as that probably gets, you know, for most people. How's the Lord getting your attention? It's not always that obvious, right? But this is the goodness and mercy of our God, that he'll do whatever it takes to keep us on track with him. Heavenly Father, we praise you for that mercy and grace that we experience every single day. Holy Spirit, we thank you for that whistle, that you're so gentle. Most of the time, you're so gentle, just little chirps here and there to keep us on track. But sometimes, Lord, we hear you just saying, "It's time for a bigger turn. It's time to come back." Help us to not be like Jonah and just keep running away and stay stubborn in our own will. And Lord Jesus, help us to be like you. Father, when you call us to go to whatever our Nineveh is right now, the lost people who just need you, who need your presence and love, help us to obey. Give us the courage and the faith and the strength to take those steps and go in the right direction. And for those who really need to turn today, give them the courage and the faith as they look upon you. Lord, let your kindness, your grace and mercy lead them to repentance. May they see that you are the one who descended into the depths of chaos and evil and sin and wrath, so we wouldn't have to experience that chaos and suffering, the punishment for sin. Lord Jesus, you obeyed. You followed the leading of the Father every step of the way. Help us to follow your example, to walk closely with you. We praise you for your grace and your patience with us. In Jesus' name, amen.